Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you could open to the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel. This is the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. This is where we'll spend our time this morning. Let me pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we come to this moment, this encounter, and each of us could testify to our individual weakness, and yet all of those in Christ could testify to your power and greatness. I pray that you would manifest yourself to us this morning, that this would not merely be the words of a man, but the word of God, that there would be power in it, that there would be the living, moving activity of the Holy Spirit in it, that you would now help your people, myself included, to hear from the word of God. Christ, be magnified, be the very help to your people that is needed in this moment. May the name of God be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the year 1738 was a significant year for a man by the name of John Wesley. While John had become very serious-minded, seeking the Lord, even preaching, embarking on missionary journeys, he often struggled with despair over the state of his own soul. And it was January 1738, nearly a decade after John and Charles had founded the Holy Club at Oxford, that John Wesley writes in his journal this entry, quote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief?" End quote. This was a man given to the reading and study of Scripture. This was a man desiring the salvation of others. This was a man embarking on missionary journeys himself. And yet this was a man, by his own testimony, that didn't actually know the Lord. Up until the year 1738, Wesley had assented to God's truth. He had a legal understanding of the gospel. He even writes that he had the faith of a servant, but he had not the faith of a son who serves out of gratitude and love. Well, everything was about to change for John. It was the evening of May 24th, the same year, when God did a sweet work in this man's soul. I'll read from a diary entry, quote, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society meeting in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ," here's the line that you're probably familiar with, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." I felt my heart strangely warmed. He goes on to write, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Immediately after the meeting that night, John Wesley, now a changed man, he enthusiastically, with the group that was gathered there, a small group it was that night, shares his newfound faith. Can you imagine? These that would have looked up to John Wesley, here he is, May 24th, 1738, sharing, I'm actually in Christ now. I know my sins to be forgiven. Later that evening, he leaves the meeting and he goes directly to visit his brother Charles and triumphantly exclaims, I believe. Dear ones, the difference between one who serves God out of burning love versus he who serves out of slavish fear is significant. The dull heart, the legal mind, they may serve in some capacity, but not because they really want to be serving. They may do some good, but not the kind of good the Lord delights in. It's also mechanical to the dull-hearted servant. It is, I should do this, not I get to do this. It's drudgery. It's going through the motions. It's a day-by-day grind. But not so for the burning heart. For such a one, it's an invigorating delight. It knocks your socks off that you get to wake up and serve this Christ in this way. From Aldersgate Street, London, when Wesley's heart began to burn, we see from church history it continued to burn. For the next 53 years, John was in his 30s the night of that Aldersgate Street meeting. For the next 53 years, John Wesley would, across continents, go on to proclaim what he himself experienced on that May evening. In his own words, he would go on to proclaim free salvation by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Burning hearts. This morning, in the text that we'll read, we will see a couple of blunt arrows become burning arrows for Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that the blunt ones among us this morning, that you would experience, even as the word is proclaimed, even as Christ is present among us with all his glory, that you would experience a flame being kindled in your own heart. My prayer for the burning ones among us is that you would only burn more consistently, that you would burn hotter and brighter for King Jesus. If ever there was a day where burning hearts were needed, it's this day. It's this day. So, with that, let's read the text. Luke chapter 24, I'll pick up in verse 13. I'm going to read an entire 23 verses, all the way through verse 35. So read with me and hear the living and active word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. May the Lord bless the reading and proclamation of his scriptures. I have broken this message up into three parts. First, sad hearts. Second, slow hearts. Third, burning hearts. Sad, slow, and then burning hearts. Based on this historical narrative, this actually happened in time and space on the heels of the resurrection morning. On this account's narrative, I want to show the CT heart scans of these two disciples at different points on this journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And I think the text gives us a wonderful glimpse into the motions of the believing, yet still at times unbelieving, human heart. So let's begin where the text begins this morning, sad hearts. We pick up with a man by the name of Cleopas. He is one of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that day. He is the only one named among them. There is much dispute, and for that, we're not going to get into it as to possibly who the other disciple might be. I think that would probably be a grand waste of time. So we're going to stick with Cleopas and another disciple. It's Cleopas and a fellow follower of Christ, and they're journeying from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which the text tells us is about 7 miles away. It's now the third day after the crucifixion and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the two of them are walking, they're talking about things that had recently happened. The text tells us they're sad. They're troubled. They're grieving. And suddenly, in the midst of the sadness, the trouble, and the grief, in the midst of this two-way conversation, a third man shows up and joins himself to them as they journey onward toward this village called Emmaus. Now, we know at this point in the narrative that this third man is the Lord Jesus himself. It's the risen Savior. But Luke tells us the two disciples are kept from recognizing him. It's unique, isn't it? There's something lovely, I think, about all of this, that Jesus would come to them, join himself to them, walk and converse with them, and yet keep them from recognizing him. What's lovely about it? Jesus is the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23. He's the Good Shepherd of John 10. He's the Great Shepherd of Hebrews 13. He knows what His people need. He knows just when they need it. These disciples aren't seeking Jesus out. They're sad, they're troubled, they're grieving, they're conversing between themselves. They're walking away from Jerusalem, probably to a village at least one of them called home. They're thinking Jesus is dead and gone. And yet, in this moment of sorrow, unidentified as he was, Jesus comes to two of his disciples. How many times, brothers and sisters, have you known this kind of sympathy, love, and care from the Lord Jesus Christ, your high priest, knowing just what you need and when you need it? You're not going anywhere, seeking anything, and he comes to you. There's something lovely about this. How tender the heart of our good shepherd towards his silly sheep. So, a party now of three. They engage in conversation. Jesus knows well their heart, of course. We've seen that time and time again in the Gospels. But he doesn't do in this moment what he could do. He could just put his finger on their sadness, knowing exactly what they're thinking, feeling in that moment, and identify it publicly and confront it head on. No, the tender good shepherd's not going to do that. Instead, he asks them questions. Two questions Luke gives us. First, what is this conversation you're having? What is this all about? And then a follow-up question, what things? They say, don't you know? Are you the only one under heaven that doesn't know what just happened? Tell me about that. What just happened? Of course, the Lord was right in the central point of what just happened. But he's drawing out of these two disciples the cause of all their sadness. And what was the cause? It's very clear. Their Christ had just been crucified. Jesus of Nazareth, the text tells us, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and men, he's been killed. A group of religious men conspired together and they crucified the Lord of glory. Yeah, that's what they're sad about, but there's a little bit more that they disclose. They say, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And now he's dead. You see, these disciples had a problem that I think in part, in different ways, maybe touched all of Jesus' disciples in that day. They had an incorrect, an imbalanced, an incomplete view of the Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah to arise that would deliver Israel from external oppressors, which the external oppressor of that day at that time was Rome. Israel was a Roman-occupied territory. They were not free people. They were looking, of course, as they read through the scriptures, as they studied this coming Messiah, they were looking at these Old Testament texts that pointed to a delivering and conquering king. They admired those texts. They honed in on those texts. But they, these two disciples, and so many others for that matter, completely missed a whole nother category of Old Testament texts that spoke of a suffering servant who would come and lay down his life for his people. They missed those texts. That they were there. They weren't hidden away. Jesus is going to go into the temple in Luke 4. He's going to unwind that scroll. He's going to see Isaiah 61 and read from it. What comes just a few chapters before Isaiah 61, but Isaiah 52, 53, and 54? It was right there in the text. But they had missed it. The servant songs of Isaiah, they They had read them, but they had missed it. And so their sadness flowed right out of an inadequate view of Scripture. That's what we see here. And I want you to see this, dear ones. All such hopeless sadness flows out of an inadequate understanding of Scripture. All hopeless sadness comes from this one source, an inadequate understanding of this holy book. All sorrowing without hope, all of it. So, their understanding was incomplete. They were looking for a coming conquering king. They were not looking for one that would lay down his life for the sins of the people. They were concerned about external deliverance. They were not looking for one that would come to internally deliver their own individual soul from the powers of hell and sin. And so deep was their sadness when this coming conquering Messiah was suddenly crucified and taken out. They had sad hearts, but that's not all. They had slow hearts. Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus, again still unidentified, said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Let me make a couple of comments about "O foolish ones." For starters, I think you that are holding a King James Bible this morning, reading the word fools, should hear this. I think that's probably a bit harsh. I think the rendering there isn't really best. I don't even think the ESV's rendering is best, but it's a little better. Oh, foolish ones. Fools, if we're Bible readers, they don't act anything like disciples. So I think the translation dismissed it a little bit here. Oh, foolish ones, or what the Holman Christian Standard Bible renders it as, unwise, or what the most literal translations like the Young's render inconsiderate, I think those are much closer to the mark. The Greek word itself literally would be rendered without thinking, without thought. Fools seems a little bit too broad of a rebuke. Yet, you without thinking ones, you unwise ones, you inconsiderate ones, you thoughtless ones, even maybe you foolish ones, behaving like a foolish man, is a rebuke that falls right in line, I think, with what Jesus says on the heels of that, slow of heart to believe. Isn't it interesting that this twofold rebuke all centers around their understanding and treatment of the truth of Scripture? It's all centered around their understanding of the text. Of course, at this point in time, they have no New Testament text. It's the Old Testament text. And the rebuke is that you have missed the mark in your understanding and interpretation of the Old Testament text. Jesus is going to go right to the heart of the problem here. You had the text. You had the Old Testament prophets. You have read them, you have heard them expounded in the synagogues, you have memorized portions of them, and yet with all that biblical data before your eyes, you have missed the mark. Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. He's saying and criticizing and rebuking them by saying, you haven't been thoughtful about the text that I have given you. Plus, what you have read, what you have digested, you are slow of heart to believe it. You see, saints, they had Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. They had that text. They had Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." They had the text. It's right there in the text. They had Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." They had the text. They had the prophets. They had Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." They had that text. They had seen the ministry of this man. He wasn't organizing rallies to combat political nonsense of his day. He wasn't gathering an army to himself. He was healing the blind. The lame were leaping for joy. They had the text. They watched his life. They had Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. "A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare a way for the Lord. Make the pathway in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." And while they had that text, they knew of the ministry of John the Baptist. They knew that as he was baptizing by the River Jordan, that he was boldly testifying, citing that very text in their hearing, when John the Baptist said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," just as the prophet Isaiah said. They had heard this. They had taken in the scene. They had heard the reports. Maybe most surprising of all, they had those servant songs of Isaiah. They had Isaiah 52. They had Isaiah 53. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." The last three verses of Isaiah 52. What about portions of Isaiah 53? "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." They had that text. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." They had that text. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." They had that text. It was right there in the thick of Isaiah. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." They had that text. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." They had that text. This is 3 days following the burial that text speaks of. They had that text. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." They had that text, and so many more. But slow were they to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Key word there is all, right? That they had embraced some of what the prophets had spoken, that they could see a part of what the prophets had spoken. They were slow to believe all of it. They were slow to believe all of it. And they aren't the only ones that are slow, unthinking, unbelieving, are they? You and I could point the fingers at our own heart this morning. How many times do we open up the Bible and treat the sacred text in some kind of half-hearted manner? How many times do we read our daily Bible reading, if we're reading our Bible daily, in some kind of slow-hearted way? You know, we're prone to read the Bible casually, but sometimes the casual becomes so casual that we couldn't hardly tell a person what we had read earlier that day. Modern Christians with minuscule attention spans don't invest energy in reading the sacred text. So many Christians don't really think about what they're reading. They take it in. It's duty. It's not delight. They don't really engage with the text. Maybe they read for warm and fuzzy feelings. Maybe they read because they know they should read, but they don't gird up the loins of their mind. They don't seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, Proverbs 2:4. If they did, Proverbs 2:5, they'd understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And then even as we don't think about what we'll read, the little that we do retain, we're often slow to believe it. Oh, in the good times, in conversations with friends over a meal, we could agree to, we could acknowledge, we could appreciate the great theological truths we see in Scripture, the work of Christ, the plan of redemption, the doctrine of God, the promises of God. But practically speaking, when we're thrown into the fire, all of that agreeing and applauding goes out the window. There are truths that we embrace in our understanding on an intellectual level, but we ignore in our everyday living. Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. Beloved, we're far too double-minded far too often. We need to be able to admit that this morning. We need to confess that. We need to turn away from it by the grace and power of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not only these two disciples. It's not just them that had this problem. But thanks be to God, the narrative doesn't end there, does it? There's more. Burning hearts. Look with me again at verse 25. And he said to them, again, Jesus, still unidentified, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We're not going to camp out here. That deserves its own sermon. Hopefully you've heard one preached before. Maybe we'll circle back one day. That's glorious. To hear this unidentified man who we know to be the Lord Jesus himself, suddenly as they're walking this 7-mile journey, open all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. That would have been something. Maybe that's the greatest sermon ever preached. People refer to the Sermon on the Mount. That was the greatest sermon ever preached. Maybe it was the Sermon on the Road to Emmaus. But look with me at verse 32. They've arrived at their destination. They have sat with him at table. Suddenly their eyes are opened to who he is. But I want you to see something critical here in verse 32. Jesus has now vanished. The two of the men are alone once again. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" When? While he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. Burning hearts. What do we see here? What's the significance of verse 32? How does the sad heart, the slow heart, suddenly become the burning heart? How does the stubborn, unthinking one, slow to believe one, unbelieving one, suddenly become the burning one? How does this happen? Before we get to that, let me just ask the question, do you even want a burning heart this morning? Do you want in on this? You want to get in the car? Or are you content with a sad, slow heart? I hope not. God forbid. This narrative, you see, gives us beautiful clarity as to how the believer arrives at the burning heart. And I want you and me to be burning heart believers. Now, not just today when we're all together and it's a happy Sunday. I want you to be burning heart believers every day for the glory of Christ. He deserves that much. He does not deserve an army of sad, slow, believing hearts. Well, what's the beautiful clarity the text gives? The answer is fellowship with Jesus in His Word. That's what the text tells us. The answer is fellowship with Jesus in His Word. Let me show you. This is what happens. Jesus comes to the two disciples. They don't know it's Him. You need to hold on to that. They begin sharing the sad news. They tell Him all about it. They unload their sad hearts on this stranger of a man. No comfort, no burning heart yet. It's only when this man begins to speak. Now you and I, we know that the man is Jesus. They do not know this man is Jesus. But He begins to speak to them in verse 25. And it's only when He begins to speak, it is only when He interprets to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself, that their hearts begin to burn. Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? Now, there's something you might have missed in previous readings of the text. Maybe each time you read through this narrative, and it's an awesome narrative, you read it from the wrong vantage point, in a sense. Just because you see Jesus, you maybe think they just knew. No, the text tells us they didn't know. These men did not know who this third companion was until they're at table with Him at their destination, Emmaus. Well, why is that important? Here's why. These men had burning hearts even before they knew they were talking and walking with Jesus. Okay, why is that significant? The burning heart came not on account of the physical presence of the risen Savior when He was beside them on the road, walking and talking to them, but through the proclamation of Jesus Christ to them in the Scriptures. There's a fallacy that we need to deal with. You need to see that these men had not yet recognized who was doing the speaking, the preaching, the exposition of the text. Again, we know what they didn't know. And again, their hearts only begin to burn as they hear and see Christ as He is in the Scriptures, even when it was a stranger expounding it to them. That's glorious. I thank God for this. There's often the desired thought in each of us. Maybe we've all had thoughts like this. Oh, I wish I could have just spent a day like those men walking and talking with Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that's foolish. I've thought that 100 times. If only I could see Him in the flesh. If only I could hear Him speak to the multitudes. All my doubts, all my unbelief would be washed away. Nonsense. Nonsense. That's not true. Many, many, many saw Him and despised Him. Many saw Him and entertained all sorts of doubts about Him. Many saw Him and shouted, "Crucify Him," and nailed Him to that rugged cross. A sight of Jesus Christ in the flesh won't do it. Well, what will? I will let Jesus Himself answer the question. Luke 16, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What will do it? It is an encounter with Jesus Christ in the very Word of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who's speaking. It doesn't matter who's reading. It is an encounter with Christ in His Word and the supernatural work of the Spirit of God in that encounter. That is the way to a burning heart, dear believer. That is the way. Christ in the Word, not in the flesh. Christ in the Word. Do the ordinary and everyday work of searching for Him in the Scriptures. This is what you and I need. Don't be like those that only look for Him in the signs, in the sensational. No, to encounter Jesus Christ, you're going to do it in and through His book. You're going to do it in His prescribed way. It's going to be sweet. It's going to be exhilarating. It is the key to a burning heart. Encountering the Lord Jesus Christ in His preserved Word. Beloved, that's what Jesus did for those two men on the road to Emmaus that day. And that's what He has been doing ever since through the Spirit of Christ, making the Word of Christ known to His people. It's a plain fact. You and I can this very day prayerfully and thoughtfully open our Bibles and encounter this same Christ. He's been doing it ever since. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's ready. Are you ready? We can dip into the Word of God this very afternoon. We can bathe in it. We can saturate ourselves in it. We can meet with Jesus in His Word today. No appointments necessary. Would you put away your sad, slow heart? Would you? You can. Dear believer, you can. I'm reminded of how George Mueller would often speak to a theme like this, encountering Christ and His Word. He had a lot of good things to say. I'll quote just one. In what way shall we attain to this settled happiness of soul? How shall we learn to enjoy God? How shall we obtain such an all-sufficient, soul-satisfying portion in Him as shall enable us to let go of the things of this world as vain and worthless in comparison? How shall we do this? I answer, this happiness is to be obtained through the study of Holy Scriptures. But listen, the study of Holy Scriptures, for God has therein revealed Himself to us in the face of Jesus Christ. There it is. There it is. We can enjoy that today. Do you want a burning heart? Do you want a burning heart? Then you go and you meet with Jesus in His Scripture. I'm reminded again, of a special moment. I mentioned this in the Q&A at the conference. I won't name a name to embarrass anybody, but there was this special moment that we had in a men's study some months ago. We were discussing then the portion of Romans 15 where we come across this phrase, I think verse 13, with all joy and peace in believing. The men that were there that night, there were probably 25 or 30 of you. You would remember this. And one of the brothers begins to share, how do we enter in a sense, to this subjective experience of God? How do we know this kind of joy unspeakable and full of glory? And he just began to share about subjective experience and enjoyment of God and how it comes through our interaction and reception of this objective truth, the truth of Scripture. And for just a couple of minutes, this brother began to quickly scan and share some of these big, objective, glorious truths from the epistle to the church at Rome all by itself. Just this little unit. He's scanning back. He's going back through the chapters. This glorious truth, this glorious truth, this glorious truth. 2 to 3 minutes of sharing. And he's in tears. Joyful tears. Within 2 to 3 minutes, that brother had a burning heart. It was a living sermon or illustration to everybody else that was sitting in the room that night. Do you see this? dear ones. We don't need holy men. We don't need the sensational. We don't need signs and wonders. We need to encounter Christ in His Word. When He comes to us, rooted in the very truth He has preserved for us and communicated to us, when He comes to us in the Scriptures. This is the key to a burning heart. It comes to you and to me both through objective truth, glorious objective truth contained in the Bible. We may sometimes sing that truth and our hearts begin to burn within us. We may sometimes pray that truth and our hearts begin to burn within us. But it is always rooted in objective truth. It is the inspired and infallible and inerrant and never failing Word of God that causes hearts to burn, period. God and His Word. God through His truth. Don't you long for a burning heart? Don't you long for a burning heart? Don't you desire to be a burning arrow in God's quiver rather than a blunt one? Just look at the fruit of these burning heart disciples. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. I'm going to close in just a couple of minutes. But look at the change that is brought about as their hearts begin to burn. Jesus has vanished. The reports that they doubted about the empty tomb, about an angelic visitation, what they described to this third person that had joined their party, verses 22, 23, 24, what they were skeptical about, what they doubted, they now joyfully embraced. They had a burning heart. The very next verse, following verse 32, it's verse 33, of course, the very next verse, following the burning heart verse, says they arose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They just made a 7-mile journey to Emmaus. Suddenly their hearts are burning. They got to get back to Jerusalem ASAP. Why? They've got something to say. They've got a report to give. Their hearts are burning. They want to be with the people of God. They want to be where God would have them to be for the day of Pentecost that would come. Despairing and rejected or dejected, they had set out for Emmaus. Now happy and hopeful, they returned to Jerusalem. Why? It's the burning heart. As soon as they return to Jerusalem, what do we find them doing? It's as though they couldn't help but speak of the things that they had seen and heard. With joy, they now share in the thought, the Lord is risen indeed. You see, this is the result of a burning heart. More than ever in our day of sleepy churches and downcast Christians, we need those with burning hearts. We need those that are regularly, continually, ongoingly, if that's even a word, encountering Christ in the Scriptures and getting up from the desk, getting up from their knees, getting up from the sofa with hearts that are aflame. We've got enough of the cold drudgery. We've got enough unattractive Christianity. We need men and women, young and old, with burning hearts. Burning hearts. Would you have your share of this holy heartburn, brothers and sisters? Then encounter Jesus Christ in His Word. Roll the sweetness of God's promises, His goodness, His performances, roll them over your tongue just as you would as one enjoying the sweetness of honey. Meditate on God's grace, meditate on God's glory until you cannot help but celebrate those truths. Reading, meditation, celebration. Oh, for the burning heart. Don't settle for anything less. That's what you and I do at times. We settle for something less. We stop short. We don't press through. We don't fight. We don't engage. We don't persevere. We get up from our knees. We get up from the couch. We get up from the desk. And we haven't yet encountered Christ. And we live that day with the slow and sad heart when we need the burning heart. Don't settle for anything less. Christ will meet you and me in His Word, just as He did for these two disciples. just as he did May 24th, 1738, for John Wesley. Don't settle for less. Pray with me. Father, you are so good to preserve this little narrative of Jesus joining himself to these two downcast disciples. So much benefit, so much we can glean, so much we must glean. God, help us. Open the eyes of our understanding as you open the eyes of their understanding. Let each of us, converted and unconverted, see Christ as he is in the Scriptures and come running after you. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this moment in the history of this little church. Oh God, bless this to us. In Jesus' name, amen.